Well, now that we're done with the Sermon on the Mount, and we're taking some time before we start a new study in Colossians, I wanted to take some time today just to talk about the life of one of the 12 apostles. I want to take a brief look today into the life of Peter, especially his life leading up to the time of Jesus' crucifixion. So we'll spend a lot of time this morning just looking at the Gospels, at different passages there in about Jesus, about Peter's life. But as I think as we look at this overview of Peter's life, I think you'll see yourself in many ways similar to Peter, probably in some of his strengths, but also in his weaknesses and in his failures. And ultimately, though, I want you to see in Peter's life a great reminder of the grace of God and how the grace of God that was extended to Peter is also available to you and to me. Now, you know the basic story of Peter. He was a fisherman when Christ called him to be one of the 12 disciples. Acts 4:13 tells us that he was an uneducated and an untrained man. We know, of course, that he became a leading apostle. He had some successes, and he had some major failures. The Lord, along the way, through the gospel, through the time that Christ was here on earth, taught Peter some amazing lessons. And many of those lessons have been directly passed down to us in his two epistles that he left behind that are in our Bibles today in 1 and 2 Peter, that many of you have been studying on Wednesday nights. Peter is an absolute giant of a man on the pages of New Testament Scripture, particularly in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. Only Jesus is mentioned more in the New Testament than Peter is. In Scripture, no one man is spoken to by the Lord as often as Peter. He's the disciple that Jesus most frequently rebuked. The Lord repeatedly had harsher things to say to him than he ever said to any of the other 11. And Peter was more than a little bit impulsive. He was quick to act and quick to speak, often without thinking. And his impulsiveness often carried him into sinful words and sinful actions. John MacArthur, I think, sort of humorously said this of Peter. He said, Peter was eager, aggressive, bold, and outspoken, with a habit of revving his mouth while his brain was in neutral. So you find that Peter is the only disciple that ever rebuked the Lord. When Peter saw Jesus doing something or saying something that Peter thought was wrong, Peter wasn't too shy to speak up and rebuke Christ. You see this in John 13, when Jesus was washing the apostles, the disciples' feet. When he comes to Peter, Peter looks at Christ and says, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And then he goes on to say, "You'll never wash my feet, Christ." And then just minutes later, though, you find this impulsive disciple changing his mind and saying, "Well, then wash not only my feet, but my hands, or my hands and my head also." And then later, in the Garden of Gethsemane, surrounded by probably 600 Roman soldiers, misguided Peter impulsively pulls his sword and takes a swing at the head of Malchus. Peter might have died that night had Malchus not ducked and had Jesus not quickly repaired his damaged ear. Peter was an impulsive man, and he was also a man of contradiction. One day he boldly proclaimed the deity of Christ. Later he denied that he had ever known him. And although Peter lived a characteristically righteous lifestyle, there were times when he gave in to the habits of his sinful flesh. In many ways, then, I believe he was not too much unlike you and me He had spiritual strengths, but he also struggled with sin. This morning, I want to give you three main points, and we're just going to outline this sermon this way. Point number one, I want to talk about Peter's advantages. Point number two, I want to talk about Peter's failures. And then point number three, I want to talk about God's grace to Peter. So the first point this morning, the unique advantages that God gave to Peter. I want to carefully consider these. Consider the unique and vast advantages that God gave to that apostle. He had unparalleled experiences with Christ during Christ's time here on earth. Peter witnessed and heard and was taught firsthand incredible things that gave Peter a seemingly incredible advantage. And so I want to take some time this morning to look at several passages just to help you feel the depth of the advantage he had. So first thing this morning, understand this about Peter. He had an amazing advantage of position. The Lord commissioned 12 men in particular to be his apostles. In the New Testament, there are four lists of those 12 apostles. You find those lists in Matthew 10 and Mark 3, in Luke 6, and in Acts chapter 1. Now, I want you to see one of those lists. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Matthew records this. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. There's Peter listed first. In fact, if you look at all four lists that we won't take time to do this morning, Peter's name is always listed first. And he's listed first because he was the leader of the 12. And we know that not only because his name's listed first, his leadership is evident throughout the New Testament in the way he normally acts as a spokesman for the 12. He's always front and center. He's always taking the lead. What's also interesting about these four lists, though, is the fact that in each list, the 12 are always arranged in three groups of four. Peter's always at the head of the first list, and that group always includes John, James, and Andrew. All those four names, or those other three names, may not come in that same order. The second group always lists Philip first and includes Matthew, Bartholomew, and Thomas. And the third grouping, then, of four is always led by James, the son of Alphaeus, and it includes Simon the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and lastly, Judas Iscariot. The first name of each group, Peter of the first group, Philip of the second group, and James, seem to have been the group leaders as you read through the Gospels. The three groups always appear in that same order. First Peter's, then Philip's, then the group headed by James. And the groups appear to be listed in the order of their intimacy with Christ. That first group of four, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, seemed certainly to have been the disciples that Jesus called first, and they were with him the longest. And on the pages of Scripture, you find those four, especially Peter, James, and John, you find those three, and even those four, with Christ at key moments. Now, the 12 apostles were all uniquely authorized to speak on behalf of Christ. They were given supernatural power to cast out demons and to heal disease. Of all the men who have ever walked the face of this earth, these men were uniquely advantaged to serve this closely to Christ. Think about it. They were Christ's disciples. But one man of those 12, Peter, even more so. Understand this. Peter was the clear leader of the 12, and he was the leader of those four apostles who were closest to Christ. He had an incredible advantage because of his position. But consider another advantage. His advantage of eyewitness. He saw things that some of the other apostles didn't even see. Turn with me back to Luke chapter 5. This is early in Peter's discipleship, before he became the leader of the apostles. Chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, which of course is Peter, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But I will do as you say and let down the nets." When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them, and they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. Peter had fished all night and hadn't caught anything. But now, in his boat, in his own boat, with Christ himself, he witnessed the omnipotence and the omniscience of God. He was amazed and awestruck at the one before him. Look at verse 8. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on you will be catching men." Peter was a firsthand witness of incredible, incredible truths. Can you imagine that experience with the all-knowing, all-powerful God, having that experience to look back on and consider as you go through your life to edify your own faith? Peter had that advantage firsthand in a very unique way. Now, later, when Peter is the leader of the apostles, he saw things that no one had seen before and that even very few men saw then. For example, look over or turn back to Mark chapter 5. I want you to turn to these passages, and I want to spend some time in them because I really want you to get the feel for this. Mark chapter 5. We're going to be looking starting in verse 35. But earlier in the chapter, a synagogue official had begged Jesus to come and heal his very, very sick daughter. Now in verse 35, while he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official, saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Don't be afraid any longer, only believe." Now look at verse 37. And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter. There's Peter, lifts it first again. Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." They began laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took them along. He took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old, and immediately they were completely astounded. Can you imagine witnessing that? Only the child's parents and three of Jesus' companions were allowed to witness Jesus raising this particular person from the dead. And our point, though, is Peter. Peter was there. He was one of the three. He saw a miraculous demonstration of the power of the Son of God that virtually no one else was allowed to see. He saw a miracle before his eyes, and he was hand-selected by Christ himself to come along and witness that. Wouldn't you have liked to have seen that? But it was given to Peter. He saw with his own eyes the evidence of the deity of Christ. He had an advantage. And beyond those two events, we can't even begin to address all that Peter saw and heard from the very Son of God in human flesh over the course of those 3 years. First hand, face to face with God's Son. He was the lead apostle, discipled by the sovereign God himself. Think about that. He saw how Jesus prayed. He saw how kind and gracious and merciful and just and gentle and wise Jesus was. He saw Jesus do things that we would absolutely not believe if they were not recorded in Scripture. It's remarkable when you think about what Peter saw. So he had the advantage of position, he had the advantage of eyewitness, but also consider he had an advantage of what he was actually allowed to do. Here's what I mean. Turn over to Matthew 14. You just have to consider Peter's advantage and what God uniquely allowed and enabled Peter to do. Matthew 14, look at verse 22. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. After he sent the crowds away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray, and when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost." And they cried out in fear. Now, that's different. You and I don't see that. But here is Jesus once again manifesting his deity. But look at what Peter does. Immediately, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." Peter said to him, impulsive Peter, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come out to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. And you know what happens. He noticed the wind. He became afraid and began to sink. But don't get focused on Peter's failure and refuse to realize that for some moments, Peter actually walked on water. He experienced in his own life, in his own body, a miracle at the hand of God. He walked on water. Christ did it, and Peter did it. What else did Peter get to do? He was allowed one day to go to a high mountain with Jesus, and there he saw the transfiguration. Flip over just a few pages to Matthew 17. Matthew 17, verse 1. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. Here he is again, seeing things that few men ever saw. verse 2, and he was transfigured there. Jesus was transfigured there before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll make three tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, Get up and do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. He saw the glory of the Lord there on full display. He heard the voice of God the Father. He saw the Old Testament heroes, Moses and Elijah, suddenly there alive and talking to Christ. God had given him unique witness to the deity of his Son and put his son on display, and Moses and Elijah faded into the background. And Peter was there for that. He got to do that. Fourthly, though, consider his advantage of special revelation. If that's not enough, he had a privilege, he had an advantage of position, he had an advantage of eyewitness, of being able to do things that very few men have ever done, and fourthly, his advantage of special revelation. Turn back to Matthew 16. God granted to Peter spiritual perception that preceded the other apostles. Before they got it, Peter got it. Look with me at verses 13 and 14. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So in other words, there was this mass confusion and bad information as to who Jesus was. Look at verse 15. He said to them, But who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In other words, out of all the wrong suggestions as to the true identity of Christ, Peter rises up with this great truth. So was he just brilliant? Was he more perceptive? No, look at verse 17. And Jesus said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Everyone else had missed it, but God chose Peter to be the source through which that great revelation would be declared. Peter was given special revelation, and out of his mouth came the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to show you one more of these back in John 9. And we'll do this quickly. I'm sorry, John chapter 6. I know we're covering a lot of ground here, but I want you to get a feel for this. In this passage, Jesus has been teaching some lessons that some of those who have been following him find particularly hard and difficult. And verse 60 says, Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? And then over in verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Now look at verse 67. So Jesus said to the 12, You do not want to go away also, do you? Now, he understood they didn't want to go away. He knew their answer would be no. But look at what Peter says in verse 68. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Peter said something absolutely magnificent. Peter could not have said that unless the Father had drawn him to say it. And later on in Peter's life, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit then to give more special revelation as he wrote 1 and 2 Peter, letters that are still preserved for us today. God opened Peter's mouth to be a vehicle of divine revelation, to make a divine confession of faith. He received things from God into his heart. He saw things. He heard things. He did things that gave him a great advantage. One more advantage I want you to see. Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verses 27 to 30. Peter had the promise of great reward. Verse 27, Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mothers, or mother, or children, or farms, for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." That's an incredible reward that Christ promises there to all his disciples, but some of which is very unique to the 12. They will be exalted to a special position of dignity and honor. Now, given all that, given all of Peter's advantages, privileged in position, privileged as an eyewitness, privileged in all that he was allowed to do, privileged in revelation from God, privileged in future reward, if you knew nothing else but those things about Peter, if you had never read the Gospels before and know anything else about Peter than what we just talked about, you might think that Peter was on an upward spiritual direction that he would never deviate from. But that wasn't true of Peter. That unbroken upward trajectory was never the case. The general direction of his life was toward growing in righteousness. But sometimes Peter failed. In fact, he failed often despite all those advantages that were given to him. So we've looked at Peter's advantages. Now I want you to consider Peter's failures. And for no real reason, I've set these up into four different sections here just to help you follow along, I guess. But failure number one, Peter failed by contradicting Christ. He failed by contradicting the very words of God. Turn back to Matthew 16. We looked at this chapter earlier. In verse 16, Peter had just made his great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But immediately after the heights of that confession, Peter failed. Look at verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned aside and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." God the Father's eternal plan from eternity past was for his beloved Son to go to the cross and be the ultimate Lamb of God, to once and for all pay the penalty of sin for all those who would believe. But impulsive Peter steps in, and he actually takes the eternal Son of God aside and rebukes him and contradicts the eternal plan of God and says, "No, Lord, you're wrong." I mean, you read that and you say, "Peter, what are you doing? Don't you remember who this is? Are you all-knowing, Peter? Are you all-righteous? Are you all-wise? Or is he?" See, Peter was a man of major advantages, but just like each of us, he had times of great failure. He had just proclaimed the glorious truth of who Jesus was. Now he rebukes the same Jesus. He was speaking when he should have been listening. He was contradicting God because what Christ was saying there was not in line with his expectations. Major, major failure. Peter earlier had learned that God could reveal his truth to him and guide his speech as he submitted to God. But now he learned that he was also vulnerable to Satan. Satan could fill his mouth with sinful utterances. And Jesus responded appropriately with words as stern as any that he ever spoke to an individual. "Get behind me, Satan." Major failure. A failure that resulted in a record left in Scripture that Peter's tongue was an agent of Satan at that time. Peter also failed in times of arrogant self-sufficiency. Arrogant self-sufficiency. Look over at Matthew 26. Verse 31. "Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee.' But Peter said to him, 'Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away.' Jesus said to him, 'Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' Peter said to him, 'Even if I have to die for you, I will not deny you.'" And notice all the disciples said the same thing too. They took Peter's lead. Now, when you read this, you're delighted on one hand that Peter was so desirous of being faithful to Christ. But Jesus had just said they would all fall away. And once again, instead of trusting the words of Christ, Peter contradicts truth. And he reveals that he has far too much confidence in his own sinful flesh. I mean, again, you want to just put your hand over Peter's mouth here and say, "Peter, stop trusting your own self-sufficiency. Instead, just hear the words of Christ. Keep your mouth shut, Peter, and stop arguing with truth." But Peter, despite repeated instructions from Christ, counted on his own power, his own self, more than he counted on the Lord's word. Arrogant self-sufficiency. He thought he would be able to accomplish this in his own flesh. So he failed by contradicting Christ. He failed in arrogant self-sufficiency. Peter also failed with his own spiritual indifference. Look over at verse 36. "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane." And what he did then, I won't read this whole passage, but he took Peter and two others and told them to stay back and watch and pray while he went a little bit further to pray. Verse 40 says, he comes back and they're asleep. And he says to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch for me for 1 hour?" And he goes back two more times to pray. And each time he comes back and they're falling asleep again. They are asleep again. And you think as you read this, Peter, Christ has just been speaking to you about his blood and his coming death. He's just been warning you that you'll deny him. Are you so indifferent that you can't even stay awake? Peter didn't even have enough of a sense of spiritual urgency to arouse himself out of his slumber on such a critical night. He was showing almost an unimaginable level of spiritual indifference for the leader of the apostles. And in these extreme hours, he failed to watch and pray. All of that, all of those failures, though, led to the lowest point of them all. Peter failed in his denial of Christ. You know the story. From the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is led to Caiaphas to be falsely accused. In Matthew 26, verses 69 to 75, arrogant, self-sufficient Peter denies Jesus three times, just as Jesus said he would. Now, when you read that passage, it's unspeakably sad in and of itself. But how much more so in light of all of Peter's advantages? All of those advantages, Peter, and you still deny Christ? And you realize that all of Peter's arrogant boast in his own flesh and his own power earlier in the night were completely empty of power in the hour of trouble. He failed. He thought too highly of himself and too lightly of sin. He did not take seriously the Lord's warning that of what he was capable of doing. Luke 22 gives us a little more information. It says that after the third denial and after the rooster had crowed, the Lord walked by and turned and looked at Peter, and that Peter remembered then the word of the Lord. And then that Peter went out and wept bitterly. Can you imagine looking into the piercing eyes of Christ at that moment after you had just denied the one you had been following for 3 years, the one who had been so gracious and so good? Can you imagine looking into his eyes then? Peter found out the hard way that he was humanly weak and could not trust his own resolve and his own human power. He learned how watchful and careful and prayerful we must be, and that he must rely on God's strength alone and not his. And again, think about this. Measure Peter's guilt in that moment by the height of his advantages. He was a man given access and communion with Jesus Christ like no one else. And that's the man Peter, who denied Jesus Christ and cursed as he did it. Now, we've seen the advantages Peter was given. We saw the failures of Peter despite those advantages. Point number three today, the grace of God to Peter. Turn back to John chapter 21. John 21. We're going to look at this briefly this morning, and I think we're going to come back here next week because this is such a powerful chapter. But think about it at this point. At this point, Christ has been crucified. His lead apostle has denied him three times before that. In one sense, on a human level, you couldn't have blamed Jesus at all if he had just given up on Peter at that point. But that's not what our God does. He doesn't give up on sinners. You couldn't have blamed him if he had cast Peter aside, but instead, when you read John 21, you stand astonished and in love with Christ all the more as you witness his amazing grace in restoring Peter to a place of service. Now, after the resurrection, I read this to you earlier, back in Matthew 28, Jesus had given instruction that his disciples should go to Galilee, and he would appear to them there. Well, in John 21, verse 3, Peter apparently got tired of waiting and says, "I'm going fishing." And he takes some of the other disciples with him. And they're out fishing, and Jesus calls out to them from the beach and asks them if they're catching anything. And they said, "No, nothing." They didn't realize at that point that it was Christ talking to them. Now look at verse 6. "And he said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side, hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch.' So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish." It's like he's saying, "I'm back." And John was the first one to recognize it. He recognizes that this is the risen Lord. Peter impulsively, again, dives into the water, swims to Christ, and the disciples, the other disciples, bring in this net absolutely full of fish. Now, can't you imagine that this flooded Peter's memory with the events of Luke 5 when Peter was first called to be an apostle and when he had first gotten a glimpse of the all-powerful, almighty God? And I expect that at that moment all this came flooding back to him. Memories of all his advantages with Christ and yet with great mourning over what he had done. Verse 15, they have breakfast together. In these familiar verses, in verses 15 to 17, let me read those to you. "So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my lambs.' He said to him again a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Shepherd my sheep.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Tend my sheep.'" Jesus asked about the nature of Peter's love three times, corresponding to Peter's three denials earlier. Peter had disowned Jesus three times, so Jesus requires profession of love now three times. What he's doing here is he's giving Peter a chance to publicly renounce those denials and to publicly affirm before the other apostles that, yes, he truly loved Christ. That would be so important in the book of Acts and on the ongoing life of the apostles. And Jesus accepted those statements, and when it was all done, he commissioned Peter again to service. Now just think about that. Consider the amazing grace in that. There is this greatly advantaged man who was the leader of the apostles, and yet who had sinned so greatly. But Jesus was by no means casting him aside. Instead, he accepted Peter's repentance, and he lovingly affirmed him and restored him to a place of service. The Lord was merciful in response to Peter's sin. And this is consistent with what Scripture tells us about the character and about God's grace. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will have compassion." In response to a repentant heart, God responds in great mercy and in great grace. The New Testament counterpart to Proverbs 28 is 1 John 1, verse 9. "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Peter mourned over his sin. He forsook his sinful denials, and the Lord restored him to a place of service that Peter lived out wonderfully in the book of Acts. So how then do you apply this to your own life? First, always first, you must make sure that you've indeed come to Christ in true repentance and true faith. The starting point in spiritual life is to recognize that you're a sinner and that you need a Savior. You're a sinner before a holy God, and you can never earn salvation by good works or religious ritual. Peter later wrote of this in his first epistle in chapter 2, verse 24 of 1 Peter. He said, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we may die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed." Peter there is pointing to the only place where forgiveness can be found. He's pointing to the cross of Christ and the shed blood of Christ on the cross. And he's saying the cross of Christ is the place where sin is removed once and for all by those who believe in Christ. So for those of you who have done that, who have repented and believed, two more quick points of application here. And get these. These are so important. First, know that your past success does not guarantee that you won't sin in the future. Peter's own example shows us that we can't trust in our own strength. He boasted and he said, "I'll never deny you," but before the night was over, he had denied Christ three times. No matter what sort of spiritual history you have, no matter how much of an upward trend you are growing in Christ, don't ever say, "Never, not me, Lord." Don't think that you're beyond sinning yourself. Don't think that you're beyond heinous sin yourself. Listen, you know the price that Christ paid for your salvation. And we know from the Sermon on the Mount that the only right response to that is to mourn over existing sin in your life, to hate that sin, and to hunger and thirst for righteousness. You love Christ, hate sin, and hunger and thirst for righteousness. And we also know from the Sermon on the Mount that we have a Father who will not deny us His help when we come persistently asking, seeking His help in our pursuit of obedience. But we still fail sometimes. We often fail. And when we do, we confess and forsake that sin, and we get right back up and know we're forgiven. And we rejoice in the grace of God. And we think back on the grace of God in Peter's life, and we push on toward Christ's likeness, knowing that we're forgiven. And you don't trust in your own strength, but you wholly trust in God. That's the Christian life, brothers and sisters. And you have to be very serious about that and living righteously in the presence of God. And it starts and continues on your knees and asking Him to protect you from your own sinful self. Don't assume you will never stumble. Don't trust in yourself, but trust alone in Him who's able to save you and keep you and faithful to do that. Now, one final point. And I really want you to get this in your heart. And I've talked about it already, but just to conclude with this. Know that your past sins have not exhausted God's grace. Maybe you're a Christian, and even right now you're conscious of sin, conscious of failure, of falling short. Maybe even the weight of some past sin is just nagging you. But consider the picture of God's grace in the way that Jesus restored Peter. Find great peace and encouragement in that, and don't let go of that. You don't have to work your way back into God's favor. You can't. You can't atone for the past by your works in the present. You simply go to the grace of God and say, "Lord, I've sinned. Please forgive me." And He'll graciously receive and restore you and every believing sinner that comes to him confessing and forsaking sin in the same way that he restored it, and a very advantaged Peter. Even if you can't undo consequences of the past, you can have that assurance of love and grace and the favor of God again in your life. You read this and you think, how can we contemplate the height and the depth and the breadth of the love and mercy of God? Peter denied him with oaths and with curses. And yes, you and I have sinned greatly too. But the grace that restored Peter is the grace that will restore you as well. Let's pray. Father, we're not only standing at all at your grace, we're standing at all for the way you've recorded it for us of one of the most amazing men beside yourself in all of Scripture. We see in the lead apostle a life of great advantage, a life of great success, but also times of failure, extreme failure. But overshadowing that completely is your very strong and overwhelming grace that forgave Peter, that ultimately sent your Son to the cross so that we too might be forgiven and restored and live a life of purpose in pursuing Christ. Father, we are so thankful. Father, keep this in our hearts. Keep the gospel in our minds. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.